and to know Christ's words and to believe in these things. And by the way, I should take opportunity. We're going to set up choir. We're going to have a choir, an adult choir, and there can be some teams as well. We're going to sing for Christmas. And we'll also have a bell choir if you're interested in that. We'll be working that together and having some practices for those things coming up here soon. We'll let you know. But we're looking forward to singing more and using our time together in worship and praise and glorious songs and worship of the Lord. But be looking forward to that if you're interested, and we'll have a sign-up list coming around. And you could talk to Karen, too. You can just do that directly. Okay, so we're in John 16. In verse 1 through verse 11 is where I'm going to read this morning. As we began this portion last week talking about the topic and the subject of persecution, but there's this great hope and great promise that Jesus gives us here. Follow along as I read. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And here we have a text in the context of persecution. In the context, if you backed up in chapter 15, you'll see the world hating you because it hates me first. And he builds on that theme, that expectation, as they will take the Great Commission into the world, and the world will hate them, and the world will oppose them. And he uses the words persecute, and they will persecute. If they persecuted me, verse 20, they will also persecute you. All these things, verse 21, they will do to you on account of my name. So persecution is what is ahead. It is what is warned by Jesus. He did not talk about these things while he was with them because they didn't persecute the disciples. They persecuted Jesus. They opposed him. They fought against him. Now Jesus is going to be removed, and now they're to become the target. So persecution is something to be expected of the Christian from the very beginning and to the very end when he returns. But there's a great promise here. Amongst others, a blessing he gives, and it is in the person of the Holy Spirit, he says, my helper. This helper I will send to you. This is what we need in this time. Now these words, verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Obviously speaking of the Jewish synagogues, this was the experience the disciples had from the very beginning in the book of Acts. In the Sanhedrin, in the temple grounds, they were arrested, they were put in jail, they were beaten, they were warned, they were threatened, persecution heated up, and then they had to be scattered. By chapter 8, the Christians were moving out and being pushed out. That was the experience they had. It continued in the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he took the gospel to different cities in the Gentile world, and he went into the synagogues and preached there the Christ, the resurrected Christ, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, and persecution happened there, and they were put out of the synagogues even there. And so this is the experience of the early church. It would go beyond them into the Gentile world, and the Gentiles would then begin to persecute. But that experience of being kicked out of the very place where God's name is to be named and his word is to be proclaimed, out of the synagogues, that has not gone away. I recall in the days of William Tyndale in the 16th century, he sought to, as he was a scholar, taught in the Roman Catholic schools, a priest, a tutor of the gospel, and a tutor and a teacher, he translated the Bible into English to get the Bible in the language of his people in England, and he was kicked out of not only the church in England, but England itself. He was hunted down, and he was banned from even coming back. They found him in Europe, in Germany, hunted him down, and then put him to death. That's the experience of the Christian. The Covenanters in the 17th century pushed out of the parishes. They had to worship in the woods, outside of the boundaries of the cities. And that was the Church of England. I recall the days of Whitfield and John Wesley, George Whitfield in the early 18th century as they preached the gospel. Both of them were licensed ministers of the Church of England. They were banned from preaching in the pulpits of the Church of England. They locked the doors. And so they went outside into the cemeteries, which are on the grounds, and they preached there. And many gathered in those days, banned from these synagogues of worship, these places where God should be preached. This is the experience that the church has had from the very beginning, the believers. And today, on the heels of an apologist, a Christian apologist, political activist who's put to death, executed a week ago, that's not the only. There's all over the world persecution that we're confronted with. Learn these things if you go to the website of Open Doors. Open Doors is affiliated with Brother Andrew, you know, the God smuggler back in the 50s and 60s, and that ministry's carried on, and they keep track of what's going on around the world. They recorded in one country alone, the Democratic Republic of Congo, this year, February 2025, 70 Christians were executed by Islamic terrorist group, killed because they're Christians. In July of this year, 49 Christians killed while praying in their church in the village of Kamanda by Islamists. 66 were killed in another village at the same time, Urumu. This is one country. A week ago or so, 89 were killed at a funeral service, slain by either machete or shot as they're fleeing by the Islamic group linked to ISIS. And so you have this persecution because they're Christian. This is reality. This is Jesus warning us, saying this is what's going to happen. All in my name. And Open Doors, by the way, recorded 10 such incidences in that country this year alone. Those are just a handful of them. They highlight on their website in the 1040 window, the missionary window, if you go around the equator from the 10 degrees to 40 degrees, north and south parallel. That window is dominated by Islamic countries besides the communists, Cuba and China, and that is the source of persecution for the most part in the world of Christians. And the heat and the intensity is there in that part of the world today. So at least from the Islamic sources, it could be accurately said, whoever kills you will think they're offering service to God. In that case, it's Allah, the false god of Islam. But they're still doing it with that intensity, that devotion, that thinking they're serving God, like Paul thought he was serving God as he was chasing down Christians before he was converted to Christ. The Apostles' Day was the Sanhedrin and synagogue. Today it could be all sorts of different angles and religious sources. He's forewarning us. And continuing his talk, he comes back to the promise to send the Holy Spirit in his place of his own physical presence. As he will leave, he will die, he will be buried, he'll be resurrected, he'll ascend into heaven to the right hand of God, and that's where he is to this day. The first advent happened, it ends. We wait for the second advent, the coming of Christ. In between that time, he promises here to send the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a great blessing to us, a resource, a help. But the way he describes it here is very significant. It's very important for us. He uses the word advantage, to your advantage, in verse 7. So it is to your advantage that I go away, that Jesus' physical presence on earth is removed. It is to our advantage. Because he will then send the helper to us. And so to have the Holy Spirit is an advantage to the Christian rather than Jesus physically somewhere on earth. As he's in heaven, the Spirit is here, we're at an advantage. It is better. Think through that. What he's speaking of is a major event here of the redemptive plan of God, which began at his death, resurrection, and ascension, then followed by Pentecost. And the Pentecost was the time of which was a Jewish feast turned into, for the Christians, the beginning of the coming of the Spirit on this earth, and the church empowered by the Spirit of God permanently and universally, a permanent presence, marking the beginning of the new covenant. Pentecost, a very significant point in the history of the church. This is what he is referring to when he says, I will send him to you. Not many days from this point will this happen. The coming of the Spirit of God upon the church in power and presence and permanence and influence and power that is greater than has been experienced and known of the Spirit's work on this earth. Beginning that new covenant blessing for the church. What does that mean? New covenant blessing. The old covenant of the law, under the law of Moses and the temple and the priesthood and all these things of the sacrifices is being done away, put aside. The new covenant comes, and the new covenant is marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God dwelling within the believer, filling and baptizing us of the Spirit of God, empowering us with gifting to do things we were not empowered to do before. And you can note this, what the disciples did, even in the Gospels, great things with Jesus. He even gave them the ability to do miracles, to preach, and whatnot. So they did some great things, but compare what happened in the gospel with the disciples with what happened after Pentecost, and it is incredible. How they took it to the ends of the earth, and the church expanded, and the work of the church in the face of heated, heavy persecution from all angles is nothing short of the power of the Spirit in them and through them. His presence as a comforter, a helper in the most significant way. That's the new covenant. This is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. As Jesus predicted, I will build my church. And here is how he will do it. He will fill it with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will guide it, teach it, empower it, defend it. And in this particular passage, I'll call him the prosecutor of the world. He will take up our case against the world. So the coming of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince the world of these things. The coming of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Here is this great promise as he's speaking of this. And we're going to look at this text here through verse 11. It continues from verse 12 to 14 and focusing on the Spirit, the giver of truth, the teacher of truth. But we're going to look at this idea, him coming to convict the world, the prosecutor. The part of the coming of the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? Why is this an advantage? Why does he say this is an advantage that I go away? Because this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send the helper to you, and he's going to take up the role to convict the world concerning these things. What does that mean? The wording is judicial, court scene type things, trials, witnesses, lawyers, prosecution, defense, judge. You put the picture there, and here is the wording. He will come to convict. He is your advocate, your helper, your paraclete, to come alongside, to speak on your behalf for you. And he will do this great work. As the Spirit comes, One of his functions is to prosecute. And with all the dangers and violence and persecutions going on, we have a helper. We don't need to fight per se and be our prosecutors and resist and take up arms. No, we got the Spirit of God who takes up the cause for us. We just preach. We may die, but he will convict and he will defend and he will stand for the truth and bring the world to justice, if you want to see it that way. This is a tremendous help and a blessing to the church, a persecuted church, providing us divine power and presence and comfort and help. That is, this battle that we're in against the world is being fought. It's a defeat of the world and the ruler of this world that is imminent. So in the midst of these sobering words, Jesus provides great hope and encouragement. He announces the coming of the Spirit. So what does this mean for us? Let me break it down in four parts for you. Starting with this, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. When he's announcing this and how it needs to happen, there's a certain chronological thing going on here. There are certain things that must take place first before that can happen. And he describes it this way in from verse 4 to 6. I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask you, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Okay, so he's setting something up here. He's going to leave. And we know how he's going to leave. He's not just saying, I'm going to abandon you and you take care of everything from here on out. He's going to the cross. He's going to be arrested, tried, falsely accused, judged by the world, judged by the ruler of this world, in a sense, here in the cross. He's going to be put to death, but then he's going to rise from the dead, and then 40 days later ascend into heaven. That's the mission that he is on, and he will accomplish that. And upon that accomplishment, he will then send the Spirit. So the sending of the Spirit, it marks his mission is accomplished. It means that Jesus is in heaven, accepted by the Father, having died for us, died for sin, conquered the grave, and broken the power of the grave and the power of the enemy. It is a great victory. It's a joy rather than sorrow. They don't get it. Sorrow is filling their heart hearing that he's going to leave, when in fact his leaving means something very significant to the believer. So he says, their hour, these things I've said, that when their hour, he's speaking of that crucifixion. He's thinking of the time which it would appear that the world, whether it's the Jewish leadership, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, the world in general, all those who are in the courts of the temple grounds, saying, crucify him, rejecting him, and taking Barabbas in his place of all people. It would mean their hour is really, we're talking about his death on the cross. His judgment at the hands of Pilate and the Jews. So it seems they have the upper hand, but this is mission. This is the mission of Christ, that he would go to do these things. He says, because I was with you, I didn't talk to you about these things, because what we were dealing with this at that time, I was teaching and instructing, but I held these things back until the time came when for me to leave. Now I must warn you and tell you what is to come. I must leave. They were under his protection. Persecution was largely targeted to him. But the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus means mission accomplished for Jesus. And they need to understand that. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus returning to heaven. Chapter 14, verse 12. These words, back to him who sent me. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, chapter 14, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Greater works are yet to come because I am going to the Father. There's greater things to come. This is a victory. This is a mission accomplished. So the Son of God going back to the Father, the one who sent him to earth on this mission. It's a very significant topic that's brought up throughout the Gospel of John. Let me back you up to chapter 7 amongst many places I could go. I'll just take you to a couple. Chapter 7, verse 33. Chapter 7, verse 33, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, or I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Say, I'm going to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. Chapter 13, John, in these notes, in chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 3, which began this discourse that we're in, all these chapters from 13 all the way to the point we are, is one discourse in the upper room, began with these words, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Speaking of the disciples. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So this is the basic theme that he is addressing here. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. Why? Because he accomplished the mission. This highlights mission on earth. The Father's will and the Father's purpose for the Son to come to the earth in the incarnation, for him to take on flesh, to him to die in the flesh, in his body, bearing our sin, and then being raised from the dead, conquering death, and then going back to the Father in a glorious ascension, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is mission accomplished. So going back means he's finished. An atonement for sin has been made. Rising from the dead shows he's conquered the grave, overpowered death. Seated at the right hand of the Father now means he's sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, head of the church, building his church, high priest for us, mediating for us, advocating for us, sending the Spirit of God to us, providing us all gifts. He is ruling on high over the church. Mission accomplished. This is what's behind this. Disciples don't get that. They're in sorrow rather than amen, praise God, victory unto the Lord Jesus. So he says, none of you are asking me where you're going. Now, Peter had asked that question. He just asked it in a different light. Back in chapter 13, in verse 36, to highlight that, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Because Jesus is going to come and receive him. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas even asked the question, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? So they're asking more in terms of their own selfish purposes that Jesus is leaving us. What do we do now? They're more concerned about themselves being abandoned, left behind. But the current concern in their hearts was what's going to happen to us now that you're gone. Not the question, where are you going? Why are you going there? What's the purpose of that? Jesus' point is nobody's asking in that term. What benefit, what blessing is it for Jesus to go to heaven? It means victory, acceptance by the Father, mission accomplished on earth. Souls are now to be saved through the blood of Christ slain on the cross. To all who would believe, to those who would come to him would receive eternal life because of what he would do on the cross. That is yet to come. That's yet to happen. And when that happens, that's the going away. They're not asking to find out what Jesus was going to accomplish, but They couldn't have Jesus with them personally anymore. And he's saying, nope, this is to your advantage that this happens. Indeed, what an advantage. What this all means for us is we rejoice that Jesus finished the mission and he went to heaven. Praise God. It's not, oh, well, I wish I had Jesus here. No, you want Jesus on the cross for your sins. You want Jesus coming out of the grave for your justification, your resurrection. You want Jesus in heaven ruling on high to build the church through you and to then prepare the place, chapter 14, for you to go. And he will come back in that second advent and receive you to that place. That's the mission we all want. Not the selfish ones of just stay here, Jesus, we'll be all right. We're thankful that he's going back to heaven because that means atonement was accomplished. We're thankful that he returns to heaven because the Father has accepted him, having raised him from the dead, stamping his vindicating approval upon the work of his propitiation for our sins, and thus we, the unjust, can be justified through the blood of Christ. But for future ministry purposes, there is more for him to go to heaven. For what's to come between the first advent and the second advent, what's going to happen there? Here's what he promises. I'm going to send the Spirit of God to you. So what does that mean for us? Secondly, ministry expedience. Ministry expedience for them. They, I don't think, get this at this point, obviously because their hearts in verse 6 is, because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart rather than anticipation. If I back you up to verse 28 of chapter 14, back in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said to them, you heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced. Okay, so something is not right in their understanding at this point, and he's helping them. He's telling them these things. Nevertheless, verse 7, here's the expediency. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is part of the package here of him accomplishing the mission, going to heaven, sending the Spirit, and now we have the Pentecost, the power, the presence within all believers, within the church, and the Spirit-directed ministry of the building of the church and the witness of the gospel around the world by the power of the Spirit. That is necessary for them in ministry. How is it to your advantage that Jesus vacates the scene? How is it to your advantage that Jesus is no longer on the earth? How is it expedient that Jesus leaves us on earth to face the hatred, hostility of the world, the tortures, the death, without him physically present with us? You would think counterintuitively, no, we need Jesus here, protecting us. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, wait for the second coming. Watch what happens in the second coming. Right now, there's a mission for us, and he's equipped us with something he calls your advantage. It is to your advantage. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. It's the difference between the physical presence of Jesus and the universal spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit in all of us. And he actually says this is an advantage for us. It's also a matter of what Jesus accomplishes by going away, having died for our sins. If he didn't go away, that means there is no atonement that has happened. There's no resurrection that has happened. Now we got a problem, right? So that must happen. That's in the going away. And then he ascends on high and he sends the Spirit. And this is where we are right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, administering all things through the Spirit's presence on earth in us, we being the temple of the Holy Spirit, him being in us, the divine nature within, doing his work in the world through us. That is what's expedient. Martin Luther says it this way, unless, speaking in Christ here, as if Christ were saying this, unless I die, nothing will be done. You will continue as you are. Everything will remain in its old state. The Jews will still be under the law of Moses. The heathen will remain in pagan blindness, all under sin and death. Just grasp that. unless I die and leave and send the Spirit, it will just stay the same. But if I go, I'll send him to you. We get the Holy Spirit permanently. The powerful Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is an exact by nature, an exact substitute to Jesus. Remember those words back in chapter 14? If you back up with me in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That another helper means another of the same kind. So what you experienced in me, you'll now experience in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Only it's going to be different now. It's not confined in a physical body in Israel where nobody else in the world has access to. This helper will be in all of us wherever we go. So that's the advantage. That's the blessing. Let me take you to chapter 7. In verse 37, just tying these together, because this is Jesus' pneumatology. Pneumatology means a study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma. We get pneumatology from Jesus, from this gospel for the most part. Chapter 7, verse 37. He's speaking a precious truth here. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let him come to me and drink. I'm not talking about physical water anymore. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," eternal life, water flowing like a river. You got songs like that. And then verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified," meaning Jesus was not yet taken into heaven and going away. So he's already announcing that here in chapter 7, and what he's now saying in chapter 16. This must happen. This is expedient. Spirit had not yet come and was going to come, and Pentecost marked that come. Thus the living water flowing within the heart was not a reality until this happened. Now we have the Spirit of God within. So the cross is critical. The resurrection is critical. The ascension of Jesus is critical. Then Jesus says the Spirit coming to us is dependent upon those things. And when he does come to us, now that's critical for ministry as well. Living water from our heart. That indwelling divine nature and power, chapter 14, verse 16 to 17, as I read, Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. You know him because he dwells within you, will be in you. The one who illuminates and teaches the truth. The helper, verse 26 of chapter 14. The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. He repeats that theme in the next verses, verse 12 to verse 15. We'll get to that next time. And empowering us to bear witness, chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. And so here comes the Spirit, and here comes the expedient power and encouragement and strength and resources, divine for ministry. Now, what's really interesting at this point that a couple of commentators pointed out, maybe a little side subject. So Jesus has to leave physically. First Advent, Second Advent, he's gone. Don't expect him to be walking around here. If he is, Second Coming has happened. So First Coming, Second Coming, where is Jesus? Bodily, he is in heaven at the right hand of God. God's presence on this earth is the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thought to come out having to do with Roman Catholic theology. A practical distortion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I basically could say that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is practically null and void in the Catholic Church. They would deny that, but I think it's pretty obvious. If you look at what they do and what they teach. That is, Jesus is teaching us here that he will physically remove himself from earth to conclude the first advent until the second advent and send into the earth the Holy Spirit for the church. And what does the Catholic Church focus on? Well, when Jesus leaves, what does he do? He establishes the papacy. So you have the Pope called the Vicar of Christ. Vicar meaning the earthly representative of Christ. Interesting title. Who's the earthly representative, the exact representative of Christ on earth? It's the helper, Jesus, not a pope, or the Holy Spirit. I will give you another helper, not the pope, but the Holy Spirit. So we have a problem here. The papacy taking the place of what God has already provided in the Holy Spirit. Add to that, the doctrine of transubstantiation, you know what that doctrine is? It's the Eucharist doctrine of the Catholic Church, in which they believe that what happens in the Mass is the trans substance of the bread and the wine changes to the physical body and blood of Christ. Corporal presence, or real presence of Jesus in the elements of the Mass. There's a problem with the words we've just read here in chapter 16. In other words, they create this doctrine of Christ's actual presence on earth in the Mass, in the corporal presence, in the bread and the wine. Here is Jesus, and thus they worship. They really do worship the bread and the wine. And I'll show you the pictures if you want. I was Catholic. I grew up this way. I understood. There's Jesus. We brought him down. He's now on the altar. He's being presented to us. We'll eat his flesh and drink his blood in some distorted way of John chapter 6. Well, let me just give you some words of a few writers. One by the name of Ecolampadius. He was a German reformer in the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, probably contemporary of Luther and Calvin. It says, those who try to defend an eating of Christ or a presence of Christ in the sacramental bread as if his body was at the same time with us and in heaven are manifestly at variance with this text. We got a problem. Jesus goes away. And yet the Catholic doctrine says, we're bringing him back. We got to have him here every Sunday to eat. And where's the Holy Spirit? Completely ignored. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, brilliant man, had these words to say about this. Does not the verse teach us that those who make much of the corporal presence of Christ, that is the real presence, so called in the Lord's Supper, as a thing we should hold and believe, are in great error? There's something of far more importance to the church between the first and second advents than a corporal presence of Christ, and that is the presence of the Holy Ghost. This is the real presence we should make much of, or, and desire to feel more. Our question should not be, is Christ's body here, but is the Spirit the comforter here? Excessive craving after Christ's bodily presence before the second advent is in reality a dishonoring of the Holy Ghost. We should make much of the Spirit. So that's just a side note. I think it's an interesting thought to bring up in your apologetics and your discussions with a Catholic. So the book of Acts, as we look at this, and we're seeing that this expedience of the Holy Spirit coming into the church tells us the accomplishments, the resources, the effective witness, the growth of the message of Christ across the world, at the direction and the power and the influence of not a pope, not a priesthood, but the Spirit of God. Not a collection of a college of cardinals and bishops, not through an earthly priesthood of some priest doing whatever he does on the Mass. It was the Spirit of God who directed and guided the church and empowered them. That's what Jesus is promising us here. These disciples were a completely different group by power and effectiveness and preaching and boldness after Pentecost because of the Spirit of God. Okay? So what's most necessary between the two Advents right now is the presence and power of the Spirit in the church and the Christian. This is our advantage. Let me take you thirdly. What this means for us. Verse 8, the minister's counsel. The minister's counsel. They use the term counsel as a lawyer. And in this case, a prosecuting lawyer. Who is our defense? As we minister and serve, and we face much injustice in the world, God comes to our aid. Verse 8, and when he comes, so it's like this buildup. It's, I'm going to send you the helper. He will help you, the comforter, the advocate, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. I'll send him to you. And when he comes, here's what he's going to do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to take the world to task. That's our counsel. The Spirit works through us, through the disciples, and when he comes, he begins to do this powerful judgmental work, is what this is. It's court terms, again, like I said, lawyer's terms. The church, the believers attacked, accused, sentenced, killed Jesus, put to death in a kangaroo court, in a travesty of justice in a trial, and yet he was put to death because the Lord had determined that. Well, where's justice? Well, here comes the lawyer. Here comes the prosecutor, the Spirit of God. He comes like this one who will stand in the court and begin to speak and begin to prosecute these ones who are the adversaries. Convict. Ought to be rendered the idea of convince. A conviction by way of argumentation, a demonstration of these things. He will demonstrate the world's guilt concerning their own sin. He will demonstrate and convince the world of the righteousness of Jesus and then judgment. The judgment of the ruler of this world. This is what he does. He will refute by proofs. He'll convict by unanswerable arguments. The Holy Spirit takes the role of prosecutor of the world. And the world, let it be clear here, are obviously the enemies of Christ in the context. So he will take on the enemies, the subjects of his convictions. He'll bring to bear to the court the subject of their own sin. It's going to produce the evidence that will silence the adversaries. And we, the church, have a great counselor, a great defender, a great advocate for the doctrines of Christ. Who is there then to condemn? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? Here we have the Lord on our side, coming to our counsel. And so how he does this, you're holding in your hands the Word of God. And in the preaching and teaching of the church, and the doctrines of the church, as we stand and defend and do our apologetics, and we do our preaching, and we do our teaching of the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit that uses that, that brings conviction, that works through that to bring the world to task, to bring the world to court for the judgment to come. Which leads us to our fourth point. We want to see what this means is the manifold evidence. Here's the evidence he presents, verse 9 through 11. Manifold evidence concerning sin. What's sin? Here it is. Because they do not believe in me. So here's Jesus spending 3.5 years walking the world, walking on the earth and the dirt of the world, and they're in opposition to him. Some believe, most don't. When it really comes down to it, they did not receive him. They did not believe him. And the Spirit of God is going to hold them accountable to that. The world will stand condemned because of unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's the first evidence. Let me take you how this is played out in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. Back up with me there. 3:18, whoever believes in him, Son of God, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the ultimate sin. They have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and in not believing, they face judgment in hell forever. It's the ultimate sin of sins, unbelief. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, you see this played out. Let me show you this in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, Peter, empowered by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, he just begins to preach. And he preaches to the crowds of these Jews that had come to this festival. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and he just lays it out. And this is the Spirit of God working through him, because Jesus promised, the Spirit will come and will empower you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem to start with. And here it is. And here's how the Spirit does this. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. See, he's not trying to fight through politics here. He's not talking about different things of eschatology or whatever doctrines here or there or wherever. It's about this name, Jesus. That's the sin, unbelief in me. And so here he is preaching. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The evidence is laid out before you. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's that, if you want to say it, the apologetic, evangelistic conviction happening right there. They were cut to the heart for their unbelief, for their rejection of Jesus. And in that day, those would be saved would be 3,000. The Spirit of God at work with great power. So, manifold witness, manifold evidence concerning sin because they did not believe. Second is concerning righteousness, back in verse 10. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This righteousness has to do with Jesus' righteousness. He's targeting the idea that he is leaving, he's going to the Father, he's no longer with us. And what that means is the Father has accepted the Son. The Father puts a seal of approval and vindication upon the Son. Because what the world did with Jesus was convict him of blasphemy, a false teacher, a false Christ, misleading the crowds. Don't believe in him. He's working by the power of demons rather than power of God, and so they are rejecting him outright and accusing him in this way. They conducted their own court, their own justice, and accused him of a crime. But the Father receives him, counters that, putting the stamp of approval that he is indeed righteous. This is a righteousness that is his. And to go to the Father presents the supreme evidence of his righteousness. So the religious world insisting that he is guilty, insisting that God has rejected him and cursed him, indeed, he has not cursed him except with our sin. He's received him and then establishes him at the right hand of the Father, giving him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how the Father sees it, not how the world sees it. And so the Spirit will convict them of that righteousness of Jesus and reception of the Father. And throughout the gospel, Jesus has been on trial before the watching world, providing witnesses, the woman at the well, the paralytic in chapter 5, the blind man, chapter 9, Lazarus, chapter 11. Plenty of witness, plenty there for them to believe and accept him and see this is a righteous man. This is the righteous one. But the final and most important evidence was that God himself rose him from the dead and received him into heaven. That's the testimony of Jesus' righteousness that the world has ignored. But that's the Spirit. He brings that to the attention of the world. He presents him as the righteous one, convicting the world of their unbelief. Which, by the way, they need his righteousness. We, in our unrighteousness, must be clothed, as we sang, of his righteousness. His robes need to be ours for us to stand justified in the sight of God. Now, the third evidence is concerning judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. He makes reference to Satan here, the ruler of this world. And he uses that idea, the ruler of this world, that the Spirit of God is convicting, bringing the world under judgment, starting with its ruler. That's what he'll do. Judgment is coming. Their leader has been judged already at the cross. Back up to chapter 12, verse 31, these words of Jesus. 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crucifixion is a statement of victory and judgment upon the ruler of this world and judgment upon the world. And the Spirit of God will bring that to the court. The judgment. The old king, the tyrant of this world, dethroned, stripped of his power at the cross. And the conversion of people rescued from that tyrant were saved by this one who died for us. Spirit's presence in this world is evidence. The ruler of this world is judged. It's evidence that judgment on the rest of the world is coming. It's coming. You can see this in a negative and positive sense. Positively, some have looked at this and said the conviction is one in which you're convincing and convicting the hearts to win them to Christ, that they would see sin, their need for righteousness, and the impending judgment to come, and they would come to Christ. And I could see that. That's a possibility in understanding why Jesus is saying this. I take it more on the negative side of the prosecutorial angle. Convict the world of the monstrous sin of unbelief. Convict the world that unbelief in the righteous one, that God is vindicated, and he will convict the world of its false assessment of Jesus. They judge Jesus when, in fact, he's going to judge them. It's Satan who's the one who's going to be judged. So we have this evidence brought before the world, and this is what the Spirit of God's, one of his tasks, to bring this conviction, this judgment upon the world. So we are to be faithful to teach the word, proclaim the gospel, refute the lies, practice apologetics, produce biblically sound literature, and in the media. We got media to do that too. And when we do that, we become the channel by which the Spirit of God does these very things upon the world, rescuing some and sealing others in the judgment to come. So the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world in the new covenant has such an important bearing upon the church. We need to understand that. That's something to rejoice over. That's something to be thankful with. There's a feature theology here in this lesson we have. It's pneumatology. It's a class on the Spirit of God and his work and his power. A clear line of demarcation of the world. The world stands opposed to Jesus. The Holy Spirit stands on Jesus' side, our side, as the prosecutor. So we turn by faith to Christ, you'll escape that final condemnation. I'm going to read these words. I mentioned George Whitefield, a preacher and evangelist. If you don't know about him, you get to know him. What a servant of God in the lands and the colonies, and as well as in England in his years. In these words, in a little booklet called The Holy Spirit Convincing the World of Sin, Righteousness, and Judgment, he concludes this: "Behold, I stand here in the name of God to answer all that you can offer. But I know no one can come unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. I will therefore address me to my God and intercede with him to send the Comforter into your hearts. O blessed Jesus, who are a God whose compassions fail not, and in whom all the promises are yea and amen. Thou that sittest between the cherubims, show thyself amongst us. Let us now see thy outgoings. O, let us now taste that thou art gracious and reveal thy mighty arm. Get thyself the victory in these poor sinners' hearts. Let not the words spoken prove like water spilt upon the ground. Send down, O great high priest, the Holy Spirit, to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So will we give thanks and praise to thee, O Father, thee, O Son, and thee, O blessed Spirit, to whom as three persons but one God be ascribed by angels and archangels, by cherubim and seraphim, and all the heavenly hosts, all possible power, might, majesty, and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen, amen, amen. And there is the prayer that we are to have. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words and the promise of the Spirit of God, the prosecutor of the world. We leave the judgment in your hands, in his hands. We leave the evidence before the world in the Word of God as to who you are, the righteous one, the holy one, the truth, the only way to heaven. None can come to the Father except by you. And may we stand boldly, firmly on those truths. Even if we face persecution in this world, we know all things are in your judgment. Who can condemn us? Who can accuse us? None can, because we have you, the Holy Spirit, on our side, to our defense, working through us to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These things are wonderful and a blessing, and we're thankful for the promise that you've given us in them. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.